Hello, my name is Jason Van Bemmel. I'm the pastor of Forest Hill Presbyterian Church in Harford County, Maryland, and I want to share with you the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm sharing this really with two purposes in mind. One is to help Christians better understand what we believe about our God, who is triune. I find, sadly, among a lot of professing Christians, there's a great amount of confusion about the Trinity and how is God a Trinity and what does that mean? And the other purpose that I have for this is to help particularly Muslim people, our Muslim friends in the world, to understand the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Because there's a great deal of misunderstanding and it leads sometimes to conflict between Muslims and Christians when, for example, Muslims are taught that Christians believe in three gods, that we worship three gods. We don't. We worship one God. And part of the call to be a Muslim is in the Quran to read the Gospels, the Injil. And Muhammad instructed his followers to investigate who Jesus is by reading the Gospels, by reading the Injil. And I know that many Muslim scholars have accused Christians of changing the Gospels over the years and have said that the Gospels which we have today are so corrupt that we can't even access the originals. But the truth is that we have copies of the Gospels that predate the life of Muhammad. So Muhammad had his ministry in the early 600s AD, and we have copies of the Gospels that go back further than that, by a couple hundred years or more. And so we know that the Gospels that were existing in Muhammad's day, which he told Muslims to investigate to find out the truth about Isa, about Jesus, are the same Gospels that we have today. We have copies that predate the life of Muhammad, and they're the same as the Gospels that we have today. So we're going to investigate what Scripture says, what Holy Scripture says about God and about Jesus, and we're going to allow Scripture to lead us to the conclusion that Christians have reached about the doctrine of the Trinity. So, investigating the doctrine of the Trinity really is centrally a matter of investigating the question of who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? There is no more important question for every man and woman and child on earth to answer than this question of who is Jesus. Now, why do I say this is the most important question? It is the most important question because, quite simply, Jesus of Nazareth is the single most important person who has ever lived. Now, why do I say that? Well, just as a historical fact, whether you are a Christian or not, Jesus was someone who changed the world when he came into the world. There are more people who claim to be followers of Jesus and even worshipers of Jesus today in the world than there are followers of any other major world religion. And Jesus has inspired great artwork and great music and great poetry, great literature, great sermons, great acts of kindness. And some people have misused the name of Jesus and used the name of Jesus to commit great violence in the world, very sadly, going against what Jesus himself would teach. But also, Jesus made unique claims about himself and did unique things. So not only is he the most influential person who has ever lived, but he also made the most unique claims about himself. He forgave people their sins. He said to them, "Your sins are forgiven you." He claimed to be sent by God, the Father, whom he called his Father, to have the authority of the Father upon him. He commanded the forces of nature. He raised the dead. He fed 5,000 and fed 4,000. He did such remarkable things and made such amazing claims that it is vital that everyone investigate this question of who is Jesus. And I know we're talking about the Trinity, but you cannot get to the doctrine of the Trinity without dealing with the question of who Jesus is. Because Christians arrived at an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity through our understanding of the person of Jesus. So when we read the Gospels, we read the opening of the Gospel of Mark, and it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus, Yeshua, this is his name, that he was named by his parents at the instruction of the angel Gabriel. You shall name him Jesus. Why? We'll see that toward the end of our video, but it means that he's our Savior. Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and the Son of God, the Son of God. No one else in Scripture has this title. No one else is ever called this, and Jesus is consistently and repeatedly called this throughout the Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, we read of Jesus calming the storm. The disciples were out on the sea. They were caught in a violent storm. They were fearing for their lives. Jesus arose and said two words, and the storm was immediately gone. The sea was immediately calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they who were afraid of the storm are now afraid of this man who is in the boat with them, whom they've known for some time, and yet they don't know. And they were afraid, and they marveled, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Who is this? Who could command winds and water? Who could deserve the title of the Son of God? Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 30, told us exactly who he is, when he said, quite simply and quite directly, "I and the Father are one." Jesus had been talking about the Father throughout his earthly ministry. Everyone understood that when Jesus said the Father, he was referring to God the Father. And yet he says here, "I and the Father are one." And we may misunderstand what he meant by that, but the Jewish people did not misunderstand what he meant by that, and they picked up stones again to stone him, we read in verse 31, because he, a man, was claiming to be equal with, to be one with God. So he is the Son of God. He is one who commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. He is one with God. And a fourth passage, just for our introduction to this topic, John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus comes up to Thomas, and he invites Thomas. He says, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What did Thomas believe? Thomas believed that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had known for years, who was crucified by the Romans and who rose again from the dead, that Jesus of Nazareth was his Lord, Master, and his God. And Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. He did not say, "Thomas, don't say that. Don't call me your God. Only the Father is God." He didn't say that. Earlier in the gospel, he had said, "I and the Father are one." And now he accepts this worship from Thomas. And he not only commends Thomas for believing, but he commends those of us who believe who have never seen him. He says, "How blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Believed what? That Jesus is Lord and God. Now, I want to make one thing very, very clear, and that is that we believe in one true God. The Scripture is very clear from beginning to end that there is one and only one God. Christians are not tritheists. We don't worship one God who's called the Father, and one God who's called the Son, and one God who's called the Spirit. No, we worship one God. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." There's only one true God. Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Notice here, God says of himself, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then 1 Timothy, in the New Testament continues to affirm what all of Scripture affirms. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, in his human nature, Jesus the man, is the mediator between God and man. What would qualify him to be such a mediator? So what about Jesus? If there's only one true God, what do we know about Jesus? Well, John 1 and Hebrews 1 both make it abundantly clear that Jesus is true God. In John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word, the Logos of God, which could also be translated as the Wisdom of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And we read on, it says, "Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then if we jump down to verse 9, talks about the true light. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him." Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we see later in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So read John 1, 1 through 18 in its entirety, and you will see that Jesus is referred to as the Word, who was with God and who was God, the Word through whom all things were made. Jesus is referred to as the true light which gives light to everyone, the true light which has brought all things into being. And we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he's also referred to as the only God who is at the Father's side. He's the only God at the Father's side. We could also go to Hebrews chapter 1 In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of Jesus being the final revelation of God. Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Verse 3, Hebrews 1. He's God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's called the Son of God. But if you look in Hebrews 1 and you go down to verse 6, you will see that it says again, when he brings the firstborn, that's Jesus, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. It would be blasphemous for God to tell his angels to worship anyone who wasn't truly God. But it says, let all God's angels worship him. And then verse 8 says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we see him referred to as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the firstborn Son of God, the one the angels are called to worship, and the one who is called O God, and whose throne is forever and ever. There's only one true God. Jesus is being called God. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, the firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one created, which is what some people like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus was made first. No, because all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, authorities, and powers, all things were created through him and for him. Couldn't be any clearer in the totality of it. It's the same exact thing that couldn't be any clearer in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he himself cannot be created if he is the one through whom all things were made in this totality sense that is just inescapable in its fullness and totality. He is God. Multiple places, very clearly, he is God. Not only does the New Testament make it clear that Jesus is God, but even that Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we have a picture. When Jesus comes again in glory and power, which Muslims also believe that Jesus will come again in glory and power to judge on the last day. They believe he was taken up into heaven and that he will come again. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Where does Paul get this idea? This is an early Christian hymn, most likely, that he's quoting. Where do they get this idea? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 44. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To me shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. The Lord, Yahweh, says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue swear allegiance on that day. And yet Philippians makes it clear that it will be to Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has given to Jesus of Nazareth the name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? If it is not the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, the name of God. Jesus has that name because it's his by nature. You can't just give that name to a creature. That would be idolatry. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this passage from Isaiah makes it clear that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. There's another fascinating connection to see, and that is with the glory of God. Jesus, in John 17, is praying his high priestly prayer, his prayer on the final night before he goes to the cross the next day. And he prays to the Father, and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is saying in his prayer to the Father, I had glory with you, before the world existed. I didn't have glory before you. I didn't have glory beneath you. I had glory with you before the world existed. Jesus had glory with the Father from before the creation of the world. In Isaiah 6, we read of the glory of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then later in Isaiah 48, God says this to his people, Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. See that? Isaiah 48, 12, I am the first and I am the last. That should sound familiar because God said the same thing in Isaiah 44. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God does not give his glory to another. God does not give his glory to another. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And yet Jesus can pray to his Father and say, Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus is God. The Bible makes it clear repeatedly. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the glory of God. Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. Jesus is the one who shared in the glory of God from before the foundation of the world. All of this means very clearly that he is indeed what Thomas confessed that he was, my Lord and my God. But there's only one God. So how can we have this idea of Father and Son and even Spirit within one God? Well, I don't think this is entirely a brand new idea within the New Testament. I think that if we look in the Old Testament, we will see hints of this, little clues, little anticipations. God's revelation of himself is progressive. God doesn't show us everything all at once at the very beginning in Genesis. He reveals things to us gradually throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But even in Genesis 1, when God creates man, we have this very curious conversation among God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is taking counsel with himself and saying, "Let us make man in our image," singular, "after our likeness," singular. Plural, us, plural, our, singular image, singular likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He made two image bearers. He made two, male and female, image bearers of one image in two, the two who become one in marriage. That's very interesting. In fact, there's something even more interesting going on in the Hebrew of Genesis 1, because the word that's translated God is the Hebrew word Elohim, and the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural word. It is sometimes translated in the Hebrew Old Testament as the gods or the mighty ones, because it is in fact a plural noun. But throughout Genesis 1, it is a plural noun that takes a singular subject. There's plurality in Elohim by nature in the word itself, and yet a singular subject because there's only one God. Later in Genesis chapter 19, we have the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read this in Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. This is both Yahweh. Then Yahweh, the Lord, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. You have Yahweh, the Lord, but you have two different actors here, two different persons acting. There's the Lord who's raining the sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's getting it from the Lord out of heaven. I believe Jesus is the one who's executing judgment, and he's getting the sulfur and fire from the Father. Jesus said in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. I even think that earlier when we're looking at the glory of God, the fact that the seraphim around his throne say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," is a significant indication that they are praising a triune God. It's not just an intensification. An intensification would get you to holy of holies, but it's not a tripling of a word for even further intensification. It is holy, holy, holy. Three. Very distinct and very significant. Also three, very distinct and very significant, in Genesis chapter 18. Before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he came and visited Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." And this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. Later in the chapter, we see, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, most Bible scholars will say, well, this is the Lord and two angels who came with him. But that's not what it says. That is not what the chapter says. The chapter says the Lord came, and it was three men who were the Lord. That's the plain reading of Genesis 18. So I think we have not an explicit doctrine of the Trinity given to us spelled out in the Old Testament, but I think we have hints of it. Let us make man in our image. Elohim, plural, God, taking a singular subject. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Three men who are addressed by Abram as Lord and who is called the Lord. When we come into the Gospel of Matthew, we come to my two favorite passages on the Trinity, the two that for me, help me understand this relationship. One is at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer. And then the second one is at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus commissions the disciples to go out and make disciples. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you have Jesus being baptized, and God the Father says of him, "This is my beloved Son." And God the Holy Spirit is coming from God the Father and resting on God the Son. Now the one who speaks from heaven is God, but the one who is being baptized is also God. We've seen that in so many passages of Scripture. He is God, and the Spirit of God descending upon him is also God. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. And in Scripture, very clearly, the Holy Spirit is God. So you have three distinct persons, each one doing something different in this scene. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending from the Father to the Son in the form of a dove. And yet there's one God. There's only one God. So coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commissions his disciples. He sends them out with the Great Commission. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Think about that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But wait a minute. In Isaiah, God says very clearly, "My glory I will not give to another. I've redeemed you for my own name's sake. For my name's sake, I alone have done it. I am your only redeemer. There is no other rock besides me." All this exclusive language in Isaiah. And yet Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Because by giving it to Jesus, God is not surrendering it from himself, because Jesus is God the Son of God. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And here's the key phrase, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When we do Christian baptism, we baptize someone in the name of, the name singular. It's a singular name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one name. The name of God. The name of God is the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's who we're baptized in, his name. See, Jesus wasn't the first one to practice or commission others to practice baptism. John the Baptizer practiced baptism. Others had practiced baptism before. And when they were baptized, it was always in the name of Yahweh, always in the name of the Lord of Israel. But here Jesus is saying, "I want you to baptize them in this name, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." One name, three persons. It's a beautiful truth. It's hard to understand, but it's a beautiful truth. Clarifying some things. What is the Trinity not? Well, the Trinity is not three gods. We need to be very clear. We do not believe in three gods. There is one true God, maker of heaven and earth. The Trinity is not three names for God or three different titles for God. Some people make this comparison. They say, just as I am Son to my Father, John, and I am Father to my children, Andrew, Jeremiah, and Catherine, I am husband to my wife, Beth. I am pastor to my church at Forest Hill. See, I have all these different names. I am known as Father and Son and husband and pastor, but I am just one man. That's not what this means, because the baptism of Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus is being baptized while God the Father is speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit is descending on Jesus. And think about all the Gospels fall apart if you think it's just three names for God or three modes of God or three parts of God. If that's the case, then who was Jesus praying to all those nights that he prayed by himself all night long? Who was he praying to? Who was he talking to in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Who was he talking to on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then later he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus wasn't just talking to himself. He was talking to his Father. So we don't, it's not three names for God, it's not three modes of God, it's not three parts of God, it's three persons. So what is the Trinity? This is beautiful. The Trinity is who God is. Very simply put, the Trinity is who God is. One God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love each other and who are each and together one God. Or as 1 John 4 puts it quite succinctly, God is love. It's one of my favorite reasons why I love the doctrine of the Trinity, is it helps me to understand this is how we can say God is love. The Bible doesn't just say that God loves. The Bible does say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But the Bible doesn't just say that God loves. The Bible says that God is love. And if you're just a single person and you love yourself, that's called narcissism. That's not really love. But if there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who love each other, who exist eternally together as one God, one in substance, one in essence, one in godhood, but three in persons, then God is love. Now, a lot of people get hung up on that and say, well, you just said a contradiction. You said that God is one and God is three. I did say that God is one and God is three, but in two different ways. I said God is one in substance, in essence, in Godhead. There is only one true God. But God is three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we are most familiar in this world with there being one substance, one essence, and one person, me, or you, or someone else. God is not like us. God is transcendent. God is holy, holy, holy. God is in a category by himself. God uniquely, uniquely, God is one in substance, essence, and Godhead, but he is three in persons. Let me show you just a couple of other things about the Trinity that will help you see the beauty of it and the power of it. Salvation. Who does salvation belong to? Who is the author and source and giver of salvation? The Old Testament says salvation belongs to the Lord four times. Exodus 15:12, 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I love that phrase. He has become my salvation. Psalm 118:14 quotes it verbatim. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is a creed, a cry, a rallying statement for the people of God. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then we get to the New Testament, Revelation 7:10, and there's a little twist on that. I believe the Lord is unpacked for us. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, Jesus, who is also God, but who uniquely took on this role of being the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It doesn't mean that salvation doesn't belong to the Lord exclusively. It still does. But Jesus, who is God, took on humanity so he could be the Lamb, so he could be our salvation. And that's exactly what Joseph and Mary were told when Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 1. Now, when the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The two names of Jesus given to us here, his birth name and then his prophetic name, both tell us the same thing, and it's powerful. Remember this phrase from Exodus and from Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew is the word salvation. His name is salvation. Why is his name salvation? Because he saves his people from their sins. His prophetic name, the name that was the prophecy of who he would be, is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Muslims believe in the virgin birth. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? None of the other prophets were born of a virgin. Why was this one? He had to be born of a virgin. Because he's the Son of God. And because he's God with us. Because he could have no sinful nature that he would have inherited from an earthly father. He's born purely of the substance, the human substance of Mary, and the divine essence of the Holy Spirit at work. It was a miracle that God created Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, without an earthly father, without sin, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the fulfillment of he has become my salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb, because God becomes the Lamb, Jesus our salvation. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. And finally, one last place to look. Remember, I made reference to those two quotes in Isaiah 48 where God calls himself the first and the last. Isaiah 44, and then again here is Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. Isaiah 48:12. Well, in Revelation, the last book of Scripture, the Lord God says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega means the first and the last. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, is actually an unpacking of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is a timeless I am. And so it's an unpacking of I am he who is, I am he who was, I am he who is to come. That is what Yahweh means. First and last, Isaiah 44 and 48. Now, listen to what Jesus says. John sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Only Yahweh can say that. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48 make it very clear. Only Yahweh can say, I am the first and the last. Even here in Revelation, the Lord God Almighty says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But Jesus says it when he touches John. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And in case we missed it, at the very end of the book, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus speaks again and says, behold, I am coming soon. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Bring him my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Could that leave any doubt that Jesus is God, is Yahweh? And so the Trinity is who God is, one God who exists eternally in three persons who love each other and are each and together one God. And again, the key question that you need to answer, that I need to answer, that each one of us needs to answer is, who is this Jesus, Son of God, Word of God made flesh, glory of God manifested into the world. The Word of God incarnate, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is one God, creator of all that is, sustainer of all that is, redeemer of all who trust in him. This one God exists eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet we worship and believe and know there is one true God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice that. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's my prayer that you will know Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, the glory of God, the Word of God, the image of God, God the Son, and that knowing him, you will know that he is salvation. In him, the Lord has become my salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you gave your Son. Lord Jesus, you came into this world. Holy Spirit, you anointed Jesus and you confirmed him by your own testimony through the scriptures. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one true God and we worship you. I pray that anyone who watches this who does not know you would come to know you, would turn to you, and would simply say, I believe, be my Lord and my God, and save me. I pray that you would turn hearts to yourself, Lord God, as only you can. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.